Luke chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse number 17. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and of and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. That's obviously before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, the men who are lowing this paralyzed man, he said unto him, paralyzed man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. Let me just stop for a moment, as I want to do at times, and go a couple of little side lights here, side trails. There are people who... they don't read the Bible, obviously, because they'll say a statement like this. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And they'll say that Jesus wasn't God. He was a good man, blah, 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 blah. And they'll say, no, nowhere in the Bible Jesus said, I am God. Well, you ain't reading your Bible. And you look at just what we read. Notice what they said. They said, basically, who can forgive sins but God alone? The understanding of these Jewish people that only God can forgive sins. By the way, that is a true understanding. Now, if anyone says that you're God, and you love God, you follow God, you believe God, if they would tell you that you are God, what would you do? Would you say, yes, I am? Or would you say, oh, no, not me, I'm not God? Now, if Jesus was a good man, if that's all he was, and they claimed, and they said, who do you think you are, God? If he was a good man, he'd say, no, I'm not. But notice his response. Again, he says in verse 24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. Well, the statement in verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone? And what he's saying is, yes, that's me. So by his statements, either he's God or he's not a good man. Because good men wouldn't say what he just said. They would have said, no, only God, you're right, I can't forgive sins. But he's claiming power to forgive sins. So either he's God or he's not a good man. You can't say Jesus was a good man because he made statements that only God would make. And so that's, I think, is important, because if you listen to certain people, they try to twist and say things that aren't true biblically. Again, back to verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that wherein he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. So let's begin, as we have begun, as Brother Maley has begun, about talking about what a miracle is. So what is a miracle? I'm going to somewhat truncate his, because he's said it multiple times. I'll truncate it a little bit. But what is a miracle? Well, it's a surprising and welcome event that's not explained by natural events. It may involve natural events, but the natural events isn't what caused the miracles. God may use natural events in the miracle, but there's something behind that. So it's not explained by the natural events. Thus, it's attributed to God, is what God is doing. Now, when we look at miracles in the Bible, it's very much like we look at parables in the Bible. They're used, these miracles, these parables, are used to show us deep spiritual truths. The focus on the miracle is not the spectacular, but the spiritual. It's not God to just say, hey, you know, look at this, voila, you know, abracadabra, hocus pocus, boom, look at that. Okay, it's not the spectacular, it's the spiritual. There's a teaching, there's a meaning, there's a reason. He's not just doing it just to, now it does reveal, you know, his power and all that. I'm not denying that. But there's deep spiritual truths that are underneath these miracles that he wants us to learn. By the way, that's true in all the Bible. The Bible's not given to us just for information. It's given to us for transformation. God just doesn't want us to have a big head. He wants to have a changed heart. Now, before we get into the actual lesson this morning, we'll go again, another side road, because there's a beautiful picture in this that really is not what we're teaching on. It's kind of along, it'll be kind of included in what we're teaching. But if you look at this, this is really a very beautiful illustration of soul winning here in our text. You have four men who's bringing another man to Jesus. Now, we know he's paralyzed, and that's where the miracle comes in, but they're bringing him to Jesus. For everyone who comes to Jesus, now here's my statement I want you to think about. For everyone who comes to Jesus, there are those who have used a God in that task. And often many men. Paul said, one man plants, I'm kind of paraphrasing a little, one man plants, another man waters, God gives the increase. Typically, when someone gets saved, even if you're the one who draws the net, who actually leads them in the sinner's prayer, you're not the first person, typically. Or you're not the only person who's had an impact on that person. Sometimes it may be someone else, maybe at work said something to them, maybe someone in the family, maybe someone's praying for them. There's typically other people involved. And so you have four men here being used of God to bring this man to Jesus. In some way, there's always, and this is important to understand, human instrumentality when people get saved. People do not get saved in a vacuum. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And one of those foolish things is us, people. God uses us to bring others to himself. There's always some human instrumentality. It may be handing him a tract. It may be someone on the radio. It may be a sermon that's preached. There's some human instrumentality. Now, we know that because Romans 10 tells us about this. In Romans 10, here's what we read. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believes in the righteousness, man confesses made into salvation. All this is someone who's coming to Christ as Savior. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, this lays that foundation that they're coming to Jesus Christ. But notice what he says next, starting in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? In other words, it's not just some type of prayer you're just quoting. It's something that's coming from the heart. And how shall they believe in him? Excuse me. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's not pastor preacher. That's soul winner preacher. Someone's got to somehow share with them the gospel. There's human instrumentality. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. There's always human instrumentality. So here's the question of this little side road that we've taken. Who are we helping to get to Jesus? We should be like the four helping someone to get to Jesus. That should be the goal, the desire of every believer. Now we come back again to our text here in Luke chapter 5. And we're going to look at, even though that is a beautiful illustration of soul winning, we're going to look at another illustration, and that is the illustration of faith and how God responds to our faith. So it's not just having faith, it's how does God respond to our faith, because that we see both of those happening here in our text. Let me show you another verse here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and by that means he was basically raptured up. God took him and was not found. Because God had translated him, take him out, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, how did he please God? Well, the next verse tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So how did Enoch please God? By faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. This is the response. So not just having faith, but how God responds to that faith. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what we can infer is that God was pleased with Enoch's faith and responded to that faith. He took him. And that's preserved for us in Scripture so that we would look at it and consider we need to have faith because God responds to faith. It pleases him. So for our lesson this morning, I'm going to give you four lessons. I'm going to share with you four lessons, the Lord helping me, about faith based on this miraculous account of the healing of the paralyzed man. So four things I want us to consider this morning. Let's go back now to our text, looking at verse 20, and we're going to kind of work backwards, at least for a little bit. So we're going to start at the bottom and work towards the beginning. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said unto the man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, rise up and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. Here's our first lesson on faith. Number one is this. Faith is necessary for salvation. I understand.
Pastor Mike, this ain't junior church. This is the adult Sunday school class. We are like scholars here.
Okay, that may be true, but this is something that even adults don't always consider. Faith is necessary for salvation. We become so accustomed to it, so trite, that we get away from it. This is one of the basic tenets of our Christian faith, Christian belief. Now watch, because I want to stress something here. We must have faith in Christ alone for our salvation. Now, a lot of people who talk about faith is necessary for salvation miss this part of it. It's not just, okay, and listen to my words, because I don't want you to think I'm speaking heresy. It's not just faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ alone. It's a very important part of that idea of faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. This means, then, that we cannot have faith in Christ and something else, but only in Christ. There is, speaking of my third and fourth grade class, teaching of math, there is what we call, I just called it the zero principle. It was easier for them to grasp. And what it means is this. This is like algebra. This is a hard one. Ready? 3 plus 0 equals 3. 4 plus 0 equals 4. Anything added to 0 is itself. 0 adds zero value to a number. It doesn't increase that number. It doesn't decrease that number. It does not change that number. It's the number itself that determines the value. You can add 0 to anything without changing value. I know what you're saying. What does that to do with this? Because watch what I say. If you trust Christ and get baptized, you will go to heaven. If you trust Christ and do good works, you will go to heaven. If you trust Christ and go to church, you will go to heaven. Because it's the trusting of Christ that makes you saved. Now, the problem is when you put value in the next thing. If your value is in the baptism, if your value is in going to church, if the value is in doing good works, if that's the value you're adding to your salvation, then you don't have salvation. Because that means this, 3 plus 0 equals 3, or you take away the 0 and 3 equals 3. So, trusting Christ and getting baptized, you'll go to heaven. But if you don't get baptized, if you remove that from the equation, trusting Christ, you will go to heaven. Because nothing adds value to our salvation. The only thing that determines salvation is trusting Christ alone. Now, should you get baptized? Yes. Should you go to church? Yes. Should you do good works? All those things are true, but they add no value. They don't change salvation. They don't add to it. They don't take away. It is trusting Christ and Christ alone that determines whether or not you are born again and on your way to heaven. Now, let's look at some verses, and I know what you're thinking. Well, is this really important? Yes. Because most false religions add something to salvation. That's what makes them false. This is John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Singular. No man come to the Father but by me. It didn't say me and, just me, just Jesus, Jesus alone. Acts 4, 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. This idea that there's one foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the only foundation for our salvation. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that brings us to the Father, Jesus Christ alone, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So let me give you a statement and let me add to it just so that we're not wondering what I'm trying to talk about. Next statement is this. Faith in anything other than Christ, or anything in addition to Christ, is not saving faith. What does that mean? That means if you trust Christ and Mary, you're not going to heaven. Now, for some people, those are fighting words. But for those who believe the Bible, those are good words. It's Christ and Christ alone. You can't believe in Christ and the Mary. You can't believe Christ and going to church. Christ and doing good deeds. Christ and making sacrifice in our life. Or Christ and praying for others. Whatever. If you're adding, now, if you trust Christ, you're going to heaven. There's things we should do after we trust Christ. But it's the trust in Christ that gets us to heaven. If you're adding anything to trusting in Christ as a means of salvation, then that's a false belief. That's a false teaching. This also means that one can only be saved when they have put their faith in Christ. People aren't saved. Now, and this is a problem because people say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross. I believe, you know, blah, 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 blah. So I must be saved. That does not make you saved. Being saved is not acknowledging statements of doctrine. Getting saved, and we saw this in Romans 10, 9 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth, salvation happens when you recognize your sinful state before a holy God, and the only hope you have of salvation is Jesus Christ. It's not simply giving verbal recognition to a doctrinal statement. It is accepting in your heart that you are condemned, you are unclean, you're on your way to hell, and the only thing that's going to change that is the blood of Jesus Christ. You should go to hell. You're worthy of hell. You don't belong in heaven. But Jesus Christ makes the difference, and that's what you put your faith in. Salvation does not occur when someone agrees with what I say about Christ. Salvation occurs when they accept Christ's substitutionary death as payment for their own sins. That's when salvation occurs. The question I ask people, if they say they're saved, here's a question I ask them, what are you saved from? That's a good question. What are you saved from? Well, I'm saved. What are you saved from? The answer is, I'm saved from hell because that's where I belong, but Jesus Christ has washed my sins away. Now, they may not give you a clear explanation like that, which is kind of, you know, rehearsed as a preacher, but they should have something to say that they know what they're saved from. That's number one. Faith is necessary for salvation. We cannot get away from that. Sometimes we, because it's so common and so trite, we get away from it and then we accept things we shouldn't accept. That's number one. Faith is necessary for salvation. Number two, okay, let's back up a little bit in our text, back up to verse 19. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. But notice the first half of verse 20, he saw their faith. How did he see their faith? Because of what they were doing. Number two, faith is to be seen. Now, faith is in the heart. We understand that. But it's a response of the heart to what we believe. And that inward response will produce, should produce, outward actions. True faith in God will produce the desire to testify of that faith in God. When it's truly in your heart, when you've truly turned and said, I am on my way to hell, I look at my life, look at what I've done, I have no hope other than Jesus Christ, and you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Him, that is going to do something. Now the Holy Spirit has come in, you're a new creature in Christ, you have new desires, new purposes, new direction, and that's going to create now this desire to testify of Jesus Christ in your life. You want this to be true because this is what He's done for you. So even though faith is a response of the heart to the truth of the gospel, that inward response does produce outward actions. Let me show you a couple of verses so you don't think I'm just making this up. James chapter number 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, it's not talking about being saved from our sins. We've taught this before. This is the idea of what we would say sanctify. That's how we would, the word we would use. It's the present part of salvation. After we've been saved from our sins, now our lives are being changed, being sanctified. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if they have not works, is dead, being alone. Now, sometimes people get confused because it says is dead. Dead does not mean non-existent. It means non-productive. It's in the context, what he's saying is, there's no life to your faith. There's no production to your faith. If we had a dead person laying in a casket, we wouldn't say, well, they don't exist. They exist, right? There's their body. But there's no life. There's no production. There's no works. There's nothing. The things that we identify life by movement and action is not happening there. No respiration, no reproduction. And so there's nothing happening there. And that's what he's saying. You may have faith. You can claim to have faith, but if there's no response, there's no action, then people can look at you and say, I don't believe that. I don't believe it's true. I don't see the action. Let me continue on, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's the evidence, the testimony of it. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. To me, I think it's a little sarcasm there. They say, whoopee, yeah, you believe, so does the devil. Now you're on the same level of the devil. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Again, that statement is made. Philippians 2 says this, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Again, it means it's within, and we're working it out. We're getting it out in the evidence so it can be seen with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's the action. Verse 14, do all things. Again, the action that comes from that faith. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Same idea that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. We're a light. Our behavior is supposed to be shining forth Christ. So let me give you a couple of statements about this. Faith in Christ as Savior justifies us in the sight of God. Excuse me. The problem is, people can't see your heart. Now, let me give you a verse about this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not our works that saves us from our sins. It is our faith in Christ. And the Lord sees this. But only the Lord sees this. I can lead someone in a sinner's prayer, but I don't know if they're really in their heart believing it. Only God sees the heart. Now, sometimes we use that as an excuse that it doesn't matter how we live. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But only God looks on the heart. But we do look on the outward appearance. So, faith in Christ as Savior justifies us in the sight of God. Our works done because of that faith, as a result of that faith, as a working out of that faith, justifies us in the sight of men. How do people identify you as a believer? By how you live your life. You can claim all you want. I believe God, I got faith in Christ, but they're looking how you live. And your justification before your fellow man has to do with how you live. Now, it doesn't make you saved. What happened in your heart makes you saved, but how people identify, how they see your faith is based on how you live your life. There's nothing wrong with good works unless you're trusting them for your salvation. Let me give you a verse here about justifies us in the sight of men. And Scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had them sent out another way? For as body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Again, we're in James. We were in James earlier about without works, faith is dead. This is just a little bit later in that chapter. Same idea. How did the spies know that Rahab was sincere when she was saying, no, I want to follow your God? Because of her actions. Her actions showed them her faith. Now let's talk about good works. God only condemns good works when they are put in the place of Christ for our salvation. That's the condemnation. There's nothing wrong with good works unless you're trusting your good works to get to heaven. And here's another statement. God commends good works when they are the result of our faith in Christ. If they're in the place of Christ, God is against it. If they're the result of your faith in Christ, God is for it. Ephesians 2:10. Now, we saw Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that was a gift of God, not a works, lest any man should boast. The next verse, which is verse 10, says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is what he wants, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, in these good works. So, first lesson, faith is necessary for salvation. Second lesson, faith is to be seen. Do people see your faith by how you live your life? Number three, let's go back again to our text, and let's move up a little bit more. So we started down in verse 20 to 24, then we saw 19 and 20, and now let's pick it up in verse 18. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. So let's add a little bit more to this lesson on faith. Number three is this. Faith prioritizes the spiritual over the physical. So faith is necessary for salvation. Faith is to be seen. We work out our salvation. Faith prioritizes the spiritual over the physical. Now, let's take for a moment. Okay, we're not going to make up something, but the Lord gave us an imagination, and we can use it sometimes when we're reading the Bible, trying to think what this would be like. You got four men carrying a fifth man. It says on his couch, some type of thing he was sitting on or lying in. Somehow, they probably, my guess is they maybe had some sticks through it or something through it, and they're carrying it on the shoulder. That's my guess. Or maybe they were just carrying a big blanket or something. Somehow four men, and I would imagine one on each corner, is carrying a fifth man who's in the middle. And they're trying to get through the door. And they can't because of the people. So they have to go on the housetop. How did it get on the housetop? I know what they said. Beam me up, Scotty. And there they are on the housetop. Is that what happened? No. In case you're wondering, that's not what happened. Was it a ladder? Could have been. How would you like four men carrying a fifth man up a ladder? How do you think that would look like? Let me ask you this, and I'm not trying to be unkind or sacrilegious, but here, when I'm reading this, I'm wondering how many times this guy fell out of the couch. They're like, oh man, we dropped Bob again. Here, Bob, get back on the couch. I don't know. My guess is they probably had steps going up the back. But let me tell you, you ever help someone move with their steps, and it takes more than one of you to move? Like, especially, okay, if you got a piano and you're moving upstairs, you do not know me. Forget my phone number. I'm not answering. I've done that before. It's not a fun thing. But you ever imagine carrying four men carrying something up steps and working their way up. And they get to the very top. But now they've got another problem. They're up there. And Jesus is down there. So they move away the tiling. And now they got to let him down. Now, I don't know, someone maybe... Maybe, you know, there's always someone who's prepared. So maybe Ted over here has a big thing of rope, because he always carries it around with him. You know, you never know when you need a big thing of rope. And so they somehow lower, we'll just say the paralyzed name is Bob. So they lower Bob down. They say, hey, no, you're going a little fast. Let me catch up with you. And they work, and they finally get him down. Now, I always wonder, the people up there who are watching this whole episode going on, they're just kind of waiting. They're just watching. They're probably saying, what is going on? Oh, here comes Bob. What do you know? And here comes Bob, like lowering down, almost like, you know, like an angel descending down. There he is right before Jesus. Do you think it took a little bit of work to do all that? Yep. It did. You know why they did it? Because they were more concerned about the spiritual than the physical. And that's how we operate in faith. The spiritual takes the priority. So they have to work to get on the housetop. They have to work to let him down through the tiling. You can imagine there's a lot of strain, a lot of sweat, a lot of frustration, but they had a purpose. So here's the statement. Our faith may be seen in physical labor, but the motive for such labor are spiritual priorities. I would go out on a limb and I would guess that this was not a habit they had. Four men and a paraplegic. That wasn't their business. They didn't do this on a regular thing. But they're doing it because there's a spiritual priority. This is not something it's common. It's not something that probably they got up in the morning and said, well, let's go carry some guy on a rooftop and then let him down to the roof. That would be a great way to do it today. But they're doing it because there's a priority. And they're saying it's going to be hard. It's going to cause a lot of sore muscles. It's going to really mess up my schedule for the day. But there's a purpose and a reason. And the spiritual takes priority over the physical. That's what we do in faith. They did this scenario because they're getting someone to Jesus. And that became a spiritual priority over their physical comfort. So let me add a little bit to this. Work done in faith often only makes sense when one sees a spiritual reason for the works. This is why our faith might not make sense to those who are not spiritually adept, spiritually alert. Spiritually dead would be the unsaved, or spiritually asleep, that would be the carnal, do not typically understand the spiritually active, because it's not how they live, it's not their priorities. 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that could be the unsaved or someone who's living like the unsaved, a carnal person, carnal believer. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, the things of the Spirit of God, because they, again, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, spiritually perceived. Often those we honor for faith, their behavior would seem very foolish to the non-spiritual. Now, I have several here, and face some time, I can't really go into each one. I'll just go through it quickly. If you look at what we look at, the ones we honor in faith in Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. He gave a blood sacrifice, Cain did not. And most of the world said, well, big deal. What does it matter if it's a carrot or a sheep? It matters because it represents Jesus, and there has to be a shedding of blood. For the spiritually dead or spiritually asleep, that may not make sense. With the spiritual alive, you say, oh yeah, that's an important. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. I was speaking to Bill the other day about this. Could you imagine 120 years you're building an ark? Most likely you're not near the ocean or the river or anything. And they're saying, why are you building a boat out here? Because this is what the Lord said. It's going to rain. And here's the question, what's rain? Water comes from the sky. Really? There's water up there? Well, I guess God says he's going to send the water down. Why is it up there? I don't know. How come it stays up there? I don't know. Could you imagine the foolishness that they thought about Noah? The foolish things that we do for Christ looks like foolish to the world. But to the Lord, it's spiritual and it's right. Let's move on quickly. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. That's the whole conversation. Where are you going? I don't know. Where are you going to end up? Don't know. How you know? How are you going to get there? Don't know. How you know when you're there? I don't know. The Lord will tell me, I guess. Continue on. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Really? You're going to offer your son up as a sacrifice? None of this makes sense, but it's right because they're doing it in faith. By faith, Moses, when he's come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. That's like saying, you know, Bill Gates is my dad, but I'll just go out and be a homeless guy and live on the streets. You're like, what, are you stupid? Why would you do that? Now, Moses is willing to reject all of the wealth of Egypt because he'd rather, because of his love for the Lord and obedience to the Lord, he's going to, look at verse 28, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt. And then, make sure yep, that's the last one. Now we're ready for number four. So here's the fourth lesson. Final lesson on this idea of faith. Faith allows you to glorify God and influence others to do the same. We see that in verse 25 and verse 26. Immediately he rose up before them. This is a paralyzed man, took up that wherein he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Those who are seeking God will be encouraged and motivated by those who walk by faith and serve God. Your faith encourages them. And when you're glorifying God for what he's doing, and people see that, then they begin glorifying God if that's in their heart as well, and they want to serve the Lord. Now, let me take a moment to stress this, because sometimes I think we start wanting to do this because they're like, yeah, I want to be the guy who's healed. I want everyone to look at me, but that's not why we're not what we're talking about. The purpose of having a faith like this, this faith that can be seen, is so others glorify God, not glorify us. Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and they lighten all that are in the house. Let your light so shine for men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, no one recognizes me. Great. Hope the rest of your life no one recognizes you, because it's not about you. If they recognize Christ and honor Christ, that's all you need to be concerned about. A couple of statements quickly. God calls us to acts of faith, not so we can have a reputation for acting in faith, but rather that God has a reputation of doing great things through our faith. It has nothing to do with you. Well, I want to live by faith, and I can write a book and make a movie and I'll be famous. Then you're not acting in faith, you're acting in selfishness. Okay, we're not acting in faith because we're looking to be looked at. We're acting in faith because we want people to look to the Lord. It is not faith. Now watch this statement, maybe the most important statement of this whole lesson. Ready? It is not faith that is to be glorified. We're not glorifying. We're not honoring faith. It is God who is to be glorified as we live out our faith. It's all about him. Let me give you a couple quick, actually these are questions by way of conclusion. Three questions. Are you ready? Question one. When in your life, when in my life, when in our lives, have we acted in faith like we see in this miraculous account in our text? That's always a question we ask ourselves. What have we done in faith? It's not based on budget, not based on calendar, not based on schedule, not based on reason, not based on ration, based on faith. I'm not saying faith can't be rational, reasonable, or logical, but just because it's rational, reasonable, and logical doesn't make it faith, and just because it's not rational, logical, or reasonable doesn't make it not faith. When have we acted? When we saw Scripture, been moved by the Holy Spirit, and acted in faith? What event, what time, what action can we point to? Second question. Number two is this. Have people seen faith in practice in your life that caused them to glorify God? What have we done in faith where people say, man, oh man, God's a great God. Look what he's done. That's what we want. We don't want people to say, look what you've done. No, we want to say, look what the Lord has done. When has our faith brought glory to the Lord? This is our desire. This should be the desire of our faith. And here's the last question. Do we have a faith that pleases God and to which God has responded? Can we point to anything in our life that we say, okay, I believe, here's what I did, and I believe it pleased him, and I believe he rewarded, he responded in such a way. Again, we're not trying to honor ourselves. I'm not even asking you to name it. I'm just saying in your own heart. If it's not, then that should be our desire should be, Lord, I want to do something in faith that brings you the most glory. That's my heart, my desire, and may it be true in my life. All right, right on time. Let's pray. And we